Grab your Bible, open them to 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been working our way through the letter to Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, for about 3 months now, and we'll be wrapping up this letter by the end of this month. And one of the things we've learned is that Paul is deeply concerned with the behavior and the attitude of the church towards itself and others. And so I pray that this study in 1 Timothy has been a reminder and an encouragement to us to love and serve one another and to take serious the call to be a church of the living God, as he calls it in chapter 3. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time to spend in chapter 5 to get all of the goodness and the words that can give us life. We only have 45 minutes to explore our passage this morning. Scripture, of course, is like a tightly woven fabric that displays a tapestry of a beautiful art, a story of God's telling that he's woven throughout history. Scripture is the fabric of that history. And each passage is as intricate as the next. From passage to passage, verse to verse, we can spend time in each one. And like preaching, there's often very little time to explore each and every nook and cranny, if you will, or to explore and plumb the depths of wonder that each passage has to explore. Rather, the best we can simply do is two things. One, we can take a step back and explore and admire the tapestry and the design of the scripture as a whole. We can be thankful for God's work in the world and through redemptive history and how our passage can fit into that. We can explore and admire the larger design from a distance, or we can zoom in, we can come close, and we can examine just a single strand of that fabric, just one layer, or maybe two, admiring the strength and the beauty as it weaves throughout the tapestry. This morning we'll have to do the latter, considering just one facet of a multifaceted chapter. We'll be reading all of chapter 5, and as much as we would love to explore and plumb the depths of all of it, this morning just a little bit will take up the time we have allotted. We could certainly spend many weeks studying this chapter alone, but we'll simply observe Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning the church's behavior toward one another. And we'll take that observation and we'll seek to understand what the heart of that instruction really is. That's our role and our job this morning, is to go to the heart of Paul's instruction to Timothy about our behavior toward one another and to others around us. In other words, we'll aim to get to the very center of what is to be the church's role and motivation for our loving posture towards one another. You'll hear me say this words multiple times, a posture toward one another. Principles of posture, the position, the lowliness, the orientation we take toward one another and others is the heart of Paul's instruction. We'll aim to see what that looks like, specifically for foundation this morning. In essence, if Paul wants the church to be a gospel-centered community, then we must work to find out what that actually looks like, and not only that, but how foundation can endeavor to become such a community. So let's turn our attention then to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, to the scripture, and we'll ask God then to grant us understanding concerning the matters. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household and to make some return to the parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality and has washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur the condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now by your Spirit to understand, heed, and care for these words in a way that reflects the beauty of the gospel, the reality of a changed heart that we now possess. We ask you to do this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So thus far in his letter to Timothy, Paul has been instructing Timothy and through Timothy the church in Ephesus on the proper way a church should behave. Namely, it should behave in accordance with the gospel. The gospel should influence and dictate the behavior, the outward expression of the church. It should accord with the gospel. It should accord with sound teaching and firm doctrine rooted in the teaching Paul has laid in Ephesus when he was there laboring, and also of the gospels and the other letters circulating throughout these churches. It's important then to recall that one of Paul's main concerns has always been the outward behavior of the gospel in the Ephesian church. The tangible, tacit expression of the gospel to be seen and effectively communicated by the behavior of the church. Paul devotes most of his letter to Timothy in instructing Timothy to address these concerns about behavior in the church. The Ephesian church, the context now, has believed and is being led astray by a heresy that not only promotes a false understanding of the law and the gospel, but also promotes a sinful, rebellious behavior. We notice in the first chapter of 1 Timothy that this wrong gospel, this false understanding of the law, has led people to behave in a way that is contrary to the first and real gospel that Paul has laid on the foundation of the Ephesians. So Paul wants to remind them of that gospel. He wants to call them to account, and he wants to charge Timothy to rebuke these elders who have led astray this church. He says others have made shipwreck of their faith. This is how serious the issue in Ephesus was. His concern was for the outward, visible, tangible display of the gospel in the church. Namely, that great truth, that gospel that declares Christ's substitution on behalf of sinners like us. Offering forgiveness and redemption through his blood, forgiveness by his death, burial, and resurrection. That great hope we have in Christ, that gospel, the good news of Jesus, needs to be the foundation of the church. Without that foundation, the church is surely set to crumble when times of hardship come. Remembering the gospel in our behavior is the first and the main concern that Paul has with a church that seeks to be a community centered around God's word. When the church failed to live in such a way as to clearly demonstrate this truth of the gospel, the display of the gospel was clouded and the facilitation of the gospel was hindered. No longer was the gospel going forth in truth and in power, but was being clouded and hindered. No longer did people want to believe and see the value in a gospel that was believed by people who were slandering one another, that was quarreling with one another, that could not put their disputes aside. The church's behavior stopped the facilitation of the gospel going forward. For Paul, this was paramount to heresy. So he addressed the theological issues of the church, for sure, but he wanted to address the practical issues of the church. So he began in chapter 2, and will all the way through the rest of this letter, addressing the behavior of the church as it addresses things like prayer, leadership, fighting. In chapter 6, he'll continue to talk about relationships like slaves and masters, relationships to wealthy. In our passage this morning, of course, he's turning his attention now to more specifically address how the church is to treat certain groups within the congregation. Not just was the church were neglecting people outside of the congregation and failing to pray for those whom we really ought to pray for. Chapter 2 teaches us to pray for all people, including leaders, secular rulers, and authorities. But now Paul is telling us to pray for those inside the congregation, inside the church, beginning first with one another, here with widows, and now also for the leadership, godly elders. Now continue in chapter 6, but for now we'll just focus our attention to the scope of chapter 5. Let's quickly work through and look at chapter 5 and see these three types of people Paul tells us to care for. First, in the first two verses, as a sort of introduction to the theme of treating others as Christians ought, to treating others that should align with the gospel, with a sound teaching of God's word, we read that Paul commands the church to adopt a posture of not of hostility or harsh admonishment, but one of encouragement and love toward everyone in the church. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul's exhortation to the church is to not rebuke or take a posture of hostility or harsh admonishment to these, although they may be needed, but rather a posture of humility. The first few verses are an introduction, ultimately, to every posture we take with everyone in the church. Not of harsh admonishment, not of hostility, but of encouragement and love. He exhorts that older men must be seen and approached as fathers, and older women as mothers. The implication, of course, being with honor and with respect. Recall the commandment to honor your father and mother. This is the commandment with a promise. The implication is that we honor those who are older than us. We respect those who are older than us. When it comes time to rebuke, we rebuke with gentleness and correct with graciousness if it's needed. But we approach older women and older men as we would fathers and mothers. Likewise, we're to approach younger men and younger women, that is, everyone who is not elderly, that is, our peers, to be likewise seen and approached as brothers and sisters. The idea, the image, the analogy, of course, is one of family. Paul starts with this exhortation because he knows that a church that does not have love for one another as deeply and as personally as a member of the same household, as a member of the same family, will not almost, but certainly will not, possess the character to love one another. There's no genuine love for anyone but themselves when we cannot even love the members of our own family. So Paul begins with the exhortation to view one another as family members, as if we shared the same DNA. We know that there were quarrels in the church that were being left unresolved. It was affecting the prayer life. It was reflecting their service to one another. And this, Paul warns, cannot be the case. You are brothers and sisters. You have mothers and fathers here as you gather. Do not neglect them. They are your family. So he addresses that you must encourage and love them as your family. He then moves from there to address widows in verses 3 through 16. You can sort of view this as a practical extension of the same sort of exhortation or command to treat the older woman as her mother. Many of us have mothers who are aging. If you're young now, you will. Some of us can also relate to having grandparents whose mind is slipping, who are in need more than ever of their family support and love. If we care for one another like we care for these widows and these older women, then we begin to see what Paul here is addressing the church to ultimately do, This practical extension of the command to treat older women as mothers is going to necessarily relate to as we see widows in our midst, those who are truly and deeply in need. The need for this instruction is obvious when we begin to understand the context of the Ephesian church more clearly. It's not surprising, of course, to learn that the Ephesian church was very neglectful of those in their midst who were in need. They were messing up all over the place. And so this is not surprising to most of us who have followed along the Ephesian controversy here. They were neglecting those in their midst who needed the help and support of the church. Specifically, Paul says, the poor widows. The widows without family members to support them and care for them. They were left neglected while others were being supported. The leaders of the church, we've learned and will continue to see, who strayed away from the truth of the gospel, who were leading others and promulgated a false teaching, were greedy for wealth and power. Paul says that they are only teaching and desire to be known as teachers because they're greedy for that influence, for selfish gain. They're seeking to take advantage of these younger widows by advising them, as we actually read last week, forbidding them to marry, to remain single, to serve the church. They led the church to care for these women who were truly not in need of the support of the church, because these were the women that believed the false teaching. These were the ones that supported these false teachers in their heresy, in their opposition to Paul and Timothy in the gospel. And so they cared for these women who ultimately did not need help, these younger women they could keep on their side, and neglected the older women, the godly women, the faithful women who believed the gospel, who had no help from their family. This obviously was contrary to the demands of the gospel and the instruction Paul and Timothy were hoping to leave with the church. The instructions which say believers are to take up the cause of the most needy and defenseless among them. So Paul's instruction regarding the matter was actually fairly practical. He had to address the widows, these elderly women, in a specific way. The church must assume the responsibility to care for the widows who truly needed help. He says twice, widows who are truly widows, both in verse 3 and at the end in verse 16. Honor widows who are truly widows in verse 3 and 16, so that it may care for, the church may care for those who are truly widows. His concern is not for those who have help outside of the church, but for those who have no help unless the church comes to its aid. It's a practical assumption of the character and responsibility to care for the widows who are truly in help and need. To encourage the others, these younger widows, to remarry if they're able. The widows who were to be enrolled here in this sort of office, taking care of one another, the widows who were to be enrolled in this were to be godly women. Obviously elderly, he says 60 years of age. Obviously elderly and without any other family who could take care of them. This makes sense. You would care for those who could not care for themselves and care for those who had no other person or family member to care for them. You would not leave them in the cold to fend for themselves. You would bring them in. You would shelter. You would provide for them. Let's not ignore the strong indictment against those who fail to care for their own family. In verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So not only is the Ephesian church, these leaders, neglecting the widows who truly are in need of help, but they're helping others who have widows to take care of, family members, children and grandchildren of these widows. They're helping them and promoting them to take care, to not take care of these widows, and ultimately helping them to deny the faith. By giving them an excuse not to care for their mother or their grandmother, they're allowing them to persist in sin, to shirk off the responsibility they have as children and grandchildren to care for their family. Paul's indictment to such people is strong. He says, if you fail to care for members of his household, especially the members of your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. So let's not ignore that call and that indictment. If the widow was young or had a family that could take care of her, especially the young women who were spiritually immature, believe the false gospel, the heretical teachers, these elders who have taught them, they were not to be financially supported by the church. Paul says, don't spend your money on them. They have the help and resources they need, especially if they're only willing to propagate the false gospel these elders have taught anyway. You do not need to support these women. In fact, Paul says the reason he gives for this is that these women's immaturity and their insincere belief, if they were to be completely supported by the church, the licentiousness that they have and possess would continue to carry them away from the faith. would continue to harden the sin that they store in their heart. It would continue to make dead what is already a dead faith. Paul is concerned that if you support these women, they would have no obligation to work or to love or to serve a family that cares for them. In fact, they would be free, he says, have an opportunity, he says, for idleness, gossip, slander, to talk about things that they don't need to talk about, he says. It would further carry them away from the gospel and into further self-indulgent behavior. All the while, the funds of the church are spent to promote this. Paul sees a discrepancy then on the call of the gospel to care for those who are truly in need and the support of those who are ultimately going to promote this false gospel, to promote idolatry, to promote gossip and self-indulgent behavior. Paul's command here is clear, and James's exhortation in his letter comes to mind. He says in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James is reminding us, just as Paul is reminding us, that we are to care for those in our midst that are truly in need. Widows certainly fit this description. Widows who are godly, who offer themselves in prayer to the service of the church, and yet have no family to take care of themselves. So he addresses the widows. And finally, Paul then addresses how the church is to treat its elders. He begins by advocating for their compensation. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Why? Verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads on the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages." My suspicion is that Paul instructs the church in this course of action because he knows that not only is the office of an overseer a noble task, into whom the role of teaching and preaching falls, therefore worthy of respect and honor, but he says double honor, because he knows the one who is neglected, the one who is prone to take advantage of and abuse their authority because of the neglect, is very real. The one elder who is taken care of would be less prone to take advantage or abuse the authority they're given if they're fairly treated and compensated. This is double honor, to respect the integrity of the office and to honor those who hold the office. And this honor should sober the elder to the weight of the significance that carries along with that office. As an elder, I am charged to guard and lead the flock of God entrusted to my care. And so to think well about this honor is to sober me in my leading, in my shepherding. He also reiterates the posture of trust and respect that one should have toward an elder. This elder whose character, being above reproach, should stave off any immediate accusation against him. He says in verse 19, "Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the witness or evidence of two or three witnesses." The character, being above reproach, of an elder should stave off immediate accusations. It should stave off judgment about the character of an elder, since he has already proven himself to lead well. When an accusation is to be brought against an elder, Paul tells Timothy, it must be on the charge of two or three witnesses. If it is found to be true, these accusations, and that elder persists in his sin, then he should be publicly rebuked and even removed from office. Remember in first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul's already told and charged Timothy to tell these leaders to stop teaching. He says, "I charge you to command you to stop these elders from teaching." These elders had to be publicly rebuked. He's even excommunicated already too, that we're leading others in sin in this false gospel. So there is room, Paul says, to bring a charge, a legitimate charge, against an elder who has abused his authority, who is teaching a false gospel. But you should be careful, he says. And the charges brought against elders, their character should stave off any immediate accusation put against them. Because the office of overseer, as we discussed earlier in chapter 3, is so vital to the church's role and the proclamation and defense of the gospel, the church must treat this office with honor and reverence. Our posture towards elders should be one of honor and reverence. Not the same kind of honor and reverence we give to the Lord. We don't want to confuse the two, but recognize the Lord has given elders as a gift to the church, an honor and respect that office, as it is a gift to us. Our posture should cause us to call men to such an office only after he has shown himself fit for it, meaning not too hastily, since some sins, he says, take a little time to come to light and some things don't. This all speaks to the importance of the role of the elder, does it not? It says that the church must uphold the integrity of the office through its honor and through its support, and even at times rebuke to the ones who fill it. So he cares for the elders, their honor, and their respect. At the heart of these instructions to Timothy is Paul's desire that the church exist as a community of believers that is shaped by and centered on the gospel. As he addresses how the church is to engage and care for one another and care for the widows and those in need and care for those who lead them, these elders, the heart of these instructions is a desire that Paul has to the church that would exist as a community of believers that is shaped and centered on the gospel. So by adopting these postures toward ourselves and others, the church will honor the one who gave himself to purchase and redeem and unite the church. This is the same heart the foundation must adopt if we seek to be a community that likewise honors Christ in our ministry to the city of Fredericksburg. Not only that, but beyond. The posture Paul says for this church in Ephesus to adopt towards those who are in their midst, towards one another, towards widows and to the elders, is the same posture and love and heart we must adopt if we care to honor Christ in our ministry of the city and beyond. What does the heart, though, of each of these postures look like? This is the posture Paul tells us to take. What does it ultimately look like? What does a gospel-centered community do if it wishes to heed Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus? I think we can learn three principles of posture from Paul's words to Timothy here in chapter 5. Three principles of posture from Paul's words to Timothy in chapter 5. First is that a gospel-centered community loves and encourages one another as family. A gospel-centered community loves and serves one another, encourages one another as family. This is an extension of the gospel teaching that all believers are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters together in Christ. To view one another as a family is to embody the corporate nature of Christian salvation, that we are built into the same body. Remember, Paul called the church the household of God earlier in chapter 3 and in the book of Ephesians. And consider Jesus' own words here in Matthew chapter 12. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, that his brothers and mother were there. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus says that those who do the will of the Father in heaven is truly the family of God, can truly consider Jesus to be their brother. During our time in Iceland, Brittany and I served in a church at the time, one of the only English-speaking churches in Iceland. And this would be the church that would eventually go to merge with Lofstefen, one of the churches that we now support, Guni there being the pastor. And that meant that any international Christian from around the world that wanted to go to a church that didn't speak Icelandic would usually come to ours. It was a small church, but we had a lot of internationals that would come, whether it was just for a weekend or whether it was for 6 months or for longer. This was really one of my favorite experiences in Iceland, was the ability to meet and learn and get to know people from all over the world, Christians. They would come to our services from Kenya, from England, from Ireland, from Australia, from Texas, as they consider themselves their own country still. One of my favorite parts of being in Iceland was the fact that I got to meet and learn and love Christians from all over the world. And what made it very special to Brittany and I is that after church, we would go out downtown and we would get to know these people and love and serve these people. And it would be as if we had known each other forever. We were excited to be in a place thousands of miles away from our home, worshiping and gathering with really what were strangers. But what was unique to us was really that we were no strangers at all. It was so obvious to us that we were already family, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the household of God. Just yesterday morning, I drove down to Richmond to a church I had never been to, met people and Christians that I had never known. But it was obvious to me that I was able to spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ. When our posture toward one another is that of family, it will be our goal to love and encourage one another. We will give more freely, sacrifice more deeply, love more honestly when we genuinely begin to view one another as family, as brothers and sisters. Is the saying, blood is thicker than water? What then could be the cause of our love and service and encouragement with one another when we realize how much thicker is the blood of Christ that unites us than simple DNA that runs through our veins with those whom we happen to be born into? This is not to neglect or to spurn our actual biological family, but rather to encourage and love one another as if we are biological brothers and sisters. Yes, that means we won't get along sometimes. Yes, that means we will frustrate one another. God knows if you had siblings, that will be the case. But we are called to love and encourage and serve one another as the household of God. So the first thing we learn then is that a gospel-centered community loves and encourages one another as family. Second, a gospel-centered community cares for and serves those in needs. A gospel-centered community cares for and serves those in need. Simply put, we must be ready to take up the cause of those in our midst who are most in need. Paul here applies the principle to widows, but we can apply it to many other situations. We can draw concentric circles around our own church. First, those who are most needy in our body. Maybe we will have widows. Eventually, some of us will be widows ourselves. But some of us in our midst will also have great financial need. And the churches will have resources. Our own families will have resources to be able to supply those in need. A gospel-centered community cares for and serves those in our need. You draw the circle a little larger into our community, in our neighborhood. Do we have neighbors and friends and families then that are in our midst that are in deep need? Maybe it's financial. But maybe it's something like a simple building project on the house. Or maybe it's a grocery shopping. Can you enlarge your budget for groceries to help a family struggling next to you? You can draw that circle wider to the country and to the globe, serving and supporting organizations and agencies that help meet the need of the most needy all throughout the world. The church must be ready to take up the cause of those most needy in our church, in our communities, and around the world. So Paul applies the principle to widows, but we can apply it to other situations. Think for a second of the homeless and the poor in our community, the victims of abuse and domestic violence, those forced to flee their home under threat of persecution, oppression, or death, the slaughter of defenseless and unborn children in the womb, or the defense of the trodden and marginalized in society. A gospel-centered church must consider the role of support it will play for those whom God has called us to help. A gospel-centered church must consider the role of support it will play in the support and defense of those whom God has called us to help. The posture we must have and make towards the desperate and the broken is one of care and service and humility and love. So a gospel-centered community cares for and serves those in needs. Lastly, a gospel-centered community supports and honors godly elders. A gospel-centered community supports and honors godly elders. When God provides the church with faithful men who love and pour themselves out for the sake of the souls under their charge, the church must respond with honor and reverence and thankfulness. This is not an elevation of God-like proportions. This is a simple honor and gratefulness. Not because of the charisma or the intellect or the supernatural ability this man seems to have, but rather because that office he possesses is a gift to the church. We've already spoken of the vital importance of this office as well as the length to which we must go to ensure that those who occupy it are qualified and suited for it. But we must also remember that if we neglect or fail to support our elders sufficiently, then we leave them prone to the snares of the devil. If we fail to care for the elders, fail to care for those whom God has given us to lead us in the instruction of the word, we leave open the door for temptation, accusation, and the snares of the devil. We must acknowledge that the teaching of the word of God and the shepherding of the souls of the people of God is immensely burdensome and a laborious task to the one who is charged to take it. So to honor and support the elder who labors under this burden is not simply to give a man what he's worth. It's not like tipping the pizza delivery guy. It's to actually acknowledge and elevate the task itself. Not the one who holds it, but the office and the task that man labors to perform. Honoring the teacher of the word is to honor the word itself. That's why the job of elder is so important. That's why supporting and honoring, giving double honor, Paul says, to those that do that job is essential to a gospel-centered community that values the word of God above all else. My job is to deliver faithfully the word to you, to instruct you in all things godliness, to help you understand the gospel, to encourage and edify, to equip you. That does not make me, as Bobby, worthy, but as an elder given to you as a gift, Paul says, care for me. This is not a plea or a request for a raise. I'm not asking for someone to pick me up every morning and drive me around. I'm not asking for handouts or gifts. I am simply asking for prayer, for love, for support. This is a passage that is uniquely humbling to myself, for it reminds me of my own call to ministry, but also calls me to be thankful for those who care for me in such a way that helps me fight off temptation by caring for me in a way. So a church that honors and supports their elders is really a church that honors and supports the word. The office of elder is important because it delivers the word of God to the people of God. And so if the people of God care for that, for the delivering of the word to them, they will care for those who deliver it. So we learn that a gospel-centered community treats one another as family. It cares for and supports those who are in need. And it honors and loves its elders. These postures help the church demonstrate the gospel to a watching world. They cause our hearts to be others-oriented rather than self-oriented and self-centered. They embody really the very heart of the gospel itself. That Jesus, the Son of God, would come to earth, live sinlessly, die sacrificially, taking on the curse of sin, becoming sin, Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. These postures we take towards ourselves and towards others in our congregation embody the gospel itself, the humility of Christ to come to earth and to die a death worthy of only a criminal. At the heart of these postures lies the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel lies a self-denying love. That's what we see in the gospel. Jesus' self-sacrificing death on the cross is a love born out of self-denial. You then must consider how you may begin to make the heart of self-denying love a reality in the living out of these postures and principles in your own life. The reality of these postures, these principles, the heart of self-denying love can be a reality in your own life, and we must consider what that looks like. Perhaps the gospel self-denying love could be evident in the generous giving, in the stewardship of your resources. Are there those in need that you could help or bless by giving yourself, your time, or your money to them? Some of you may need to examine yourselves to see if your giving is evident of a caring, loving, or honoring support of the gospel. Some of you need to examine where you spend your money and the things on which you spend it. Look at the proportions of your giving versus the proportions of your spending. Perhaps the gospel self-denying love could be evident in the way we steward our resources. Or perhaps the gospel of self-denying love could be evident in your relationship with others. Perhaps you need to remind yourself that the people sitting to the left and the right of you, behind and in front of you, is in reality your brother and sister in Christ, no matter how hard they may be to love at times or how often they frustrate you, which inevitably they may. Perhaps the gospel of self-denying love needs to be evident in your relationship towards that person that you care for and love and serve, that you encourage them. Maybe you've been too harsh in your rebuke or your admonition towards others. Maybe you have not approached a brother or sister as a brother or sister. Perhaps our self-denying love could be evident in our relationships. Or maybe you could display the self-denying love of the gospel through the reordering of your priorities. Failing to make time for the inclusions of others in our life, or spending more time at home behind the computer or on the TV than with your community, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, working to sharpen and encourage one another in the faith, is a neglect of the principle that God says to care for, love, serve, and honor one another. The display of the gospel and the self-denying love of the gospel through our priorities to love and care for one another must be evident in our lives. It will shape the way our family time looks. It will shape how large our dinner table will be. It may dictate how large our grocery budget will be. Our Sundays may be more consumed with one another than with ourselves. The self-denying love of the gospel can be displayed through our priorities. But lastly, we have to consider what makes this kind of community possible in the first place. We can work and pray, but if we are not changed by the gospel itself, our work and even our prayers are in vain. We must consider what makes this kind of community possible. It is the gospel alone. We must acknowledge our responsibility to live and behave in a way that is honoring to God. To be sure, we are responsible to live out our calling. Paul says to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel. Peter says to make your calling and your election sure. But we must at the same time recognize the gospel's exclusive ability to transform us into a true church of the living God. Only the gospel can do this. This includes a right understanding of the gospel's message, a sincere belief in the gospel's truth. It includes a heart that longs for the gospel's promise and an eager pursuit of the gospel's proclamation and advancement in the world. When we become a community that is centered on the gospel alone, a gospel-centered community, we will begin to live with changed hearts and changed minds, transformed for the sake of the glory of God. We will begin to live with lives changed and hearts transformed for the sake of the glory of God. This may be our chief end as a church, to pursue the gospel-centeredness that Paul describes in the principles he gives out to the Ephesian church. That we would be a gospel-centered community that loves one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. A gospel-centered community that cares for the most needy in our congregation and in our community. And a gospel-centered community that respects, loves, and honors our elders because they deliver to us the word of God that is our sustenance. We remind ourselves of the gospel because it is only by the gospel this sort of community is possible. May this be our chief end as a church, and may God help us in our endeavor than to achieve it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for the gospel. The gospel that says your son Jesus left his throne in heaven, condescended to earth, took on the form of a servant, and being obedient to death, even death on the cross, was crucified. As Paul says, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. God, your perfect Son was crucified for us to ransom and redeem us from the curse of the fall, to reconcile us to you, O Father. He has become our brother so that together we may be brothers and sisters with him, children of yours, O God. You are our Father and we are your children. The reality of the family that you have built through the blood of your Son Jesus, may it rest on our minds and our hearts this morning as we continue to sing and as we come now to the table to eat and drink in communion together. Be reminded of the gospel, and would we, Lord, be centered on that gospel. God, you are building this church. on the foundation of the gospel. We take our name from this cause, knowing, Lord, that it is only you who can make such a cause a reality in our church. So we ask that you do this now in our hearts and our minds, in our own lives, and together as a church as we seek to proclaim the gospel to the city of Fredericksburg, Virginia, and beyond. We're thankful for all of this. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.